Let me give you a little review of where we've been the past couple weeks. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites, they wanted a king. You remember that? And you remember why they wanted a king? They wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. They wanted a king to fight their battles for them. That's what they wanted a king for. And last week, we see that God gave them a king. And God gave them Saul. Remember Saul? Saul was tall. He was impressive. And God put spirit within Saul. That's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. The spirit of God came upon him in power. And he joined. I'll get to that part later. That's not up here, right? Okay. So anyway, the spirit of God came upon Samuel, upon Saul in power. But then we kept on studying, and we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we see that Saul is actually a coward. We see that Saul is self-seeking, and we see that he's disobedient, he's dishonest. And then we get to this verse. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and this is what God says, "Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and appoint him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands." That was last week. Last week we talked about Saul. And that verse, once again, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Who's he talking about? Did you see it coming? How'd you know? Did you look at the outline and see his statue? Oh, yeah, okay, there we go. All right, so we're talking about David. And you see there on the front of your outline, there's 62 chapters in the Bible talk about David. So today I'm going to talk about 62 chapters. That's a lot of stuff. So we'll begin with 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm not going to talk about all 62 chapters, but we'll start with 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we got a lot of stuff to cover. So I'll dive into this here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this is when David becomes anointed. And this is how it begins here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to cry about Saul?" That's basically what's going on here. "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, because I'm sending you to the house of Jesse." Now Jesse would be the father of David. Now, let me ask you this here. See how good you are. This is a little trivia quiz here. Where would Jesse's house be? Bethlehem, because that's the city of David. That's where David came from. You've heard of Bethlehem. Well, now, so Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, as instructed by the Lord. Now, the Lord says, "I'm sending you to Jesse. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So he goes to Jesse's house. And he looks at verse 5. Samuel came there to offer these sacrifices. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. If that's how you say his name, Eliab. That would be David's oldest brother, Eliab. And so Samuel sees Eliab and thinks, he's an impressive-looking guy. And God says, stop looking at Eliab. He's not the right guy. Samuel says. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands right here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him." Eliab, no, it's not going to be Eliab. "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now you stop right here. This is lesson number one maybe here for us. So lesson number one that we're looking at is, you know, what do we look at in a person? You know, we look at education, and we look at appearance, and we look at experience, and we look at all these things when we size up a person. And God looks at the heart. I've heard before that, you know, it's passion that makes or breaks a person. It's their passion. But I would say passion grounded in passion for God, passion for the things of God. That's what makes or breaks somebody. If somebody is passionate about their walk with the Lord. So God looks at the heart. First thing to see here, God looks at the heart. So Samuel is sizing up all of Jesse's sons. He looks at Eliab. He looks at all these other sons that I can't mention. But he said, nope, 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 mm-mm, nope. Gets through all of them. You know, David had 7 brothers. David's the youngest of 8. And so David's not there. So Samuel says, you got any other sons? Well, yeah, but I mean, just David. He's out tending the sheep. So you get the impression, I mean, David's not significant. David's, you know, he's nearly forgotten. They don't even take him seriously. And I'm thinking at this time, I'm betting at this time, I can't prove this, but I'm betting he's under the age of 10 at this point in time. A pretty young kid. He could have been 6 or 7 years old out there taking care of the sheep as everybody else is inside the house having this big festival because Samuel the prophet is here. And Samuel the prophet, you know, they just sacrificed a cow and they're celebrating before the Lord. And David is out doing chores while everybody else is at the party. So here's David, the youngest, nearly forgotten. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's tending sheep. Now remember last week, and I don't have anything, I don't know why I'm saying this, but I just thought it was interesting here. He's tending sheep. What was Saul doing when God called Saul? He was looking for donkeys. And I don't know if there's a spiritual lesson there or not, but Saul's looking for donkeys, David's tending sheep. I just thought it was it. Both of them are doing their work, doing their chores. And this is what it says in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And I want you to see that verse. I want you to, like, this is supposed to be an awesome verse, but I'm scratching my head and thinking, so what? We saw the same thing last week with Saul. Almost word for word. That the Spirit came upon Saul in power. But we know how that story ended. So why should we have any hope for this story? Because Saul disobeyed the Lord. Saul turned away from the Lord. Saul grieved the heart of the Lord. So I've got a little box in your outline to try to help us peel back the curtain to the spiritual world and give some insight to some things that are going on in the spiritual world. I'm thinking this could be interesting for us. So what happens, and when you look at the life of Saul, in a couple verses that we looked at last week, I want to highlight these verses again and a couple more verses here. 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined them in prophesying. Remember that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul in power, he's out there, he's prophesying. So you see evidence of the Spirit of God being on Saul. And then 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of power came upon him in power, and he burned with anger, this righteous anger, because Nahash, the Ammonite, was coming up against them. And so the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power, and he fought Ammonites, and he was victorious. So you see some good verses right there about the Spirit of God on the man of Saul. But then when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we didn't get there last week, I don't think, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, but instead God replaced that with an evil spirit. And it specifically says that God put this evil spirit on Saul. I mean, what do you do with that? The Spirit of God departed. An evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul. And then you keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. And then relief would come to Saul. Apparently, evil spirits don't like harps. And he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. The evil spirit would leave as David would play the harp. We're going to talk about that a little bit here in a couple of minutes here. But you see, so there's an evil spirit, and the evil spirit would come and go. And the Spirit of God would come and go. And you get 1 Samuel chapter 19. So 3 chapters later, and in 1 Samuel chapter 19, at this point in the story, I'm going to try to pull all this together soon here for us, but at this point in the story, Saul is envious of David. Saul is jealous of David. Saul is trying to kill David. So 3 times, Saul sends out men to kill David. And all 3 times, the men come back prophesying. You know, they're sent to kill, and they come back, slain in the spirit, prophesying. I think it's hilarious. I think it's really cool stuff. And then Saul, he's so ticked off that he goes, he's going to kill David. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. Is that how it says? Saul then said to his tenants, "Find." No, no, that's the wrong chapter here. So Saul went to Naath or Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naath, and he stripped off his robe, and he prophesied in Samuel's presence. So here he's going to kill somebody, and he comes back prophesying because of the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. And then we get to one more verse I want to point out to you. This is 1 Samuel 28. Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, a spiritist, a witch, somebody who talks to the dead, so that I may go and inquire of her." See, the Lord stopped talking to Saul because of all the sin in Saul's life. So he decides to consult a medium, a spiritist, which is a very interesting. You read that story, and there's something very interesting about that. To me, that gives legitimacy to the spiritual world, that you can talk to the dead. It's possible. But if you know the Word of God, you need to know that's clearly forbidden by God. Clearly forbidden. So when I hear witches, I don't think of cute little Halloween costumes. I think, no, there's something to that. There's something real. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and they spend a lot of time trying to cast the witches out of the promised land, out of the land of Canaan. So there's something to it. God said never to consult that supernatural power. That's not where your information is supposed to come from. That is not allowed for you. I just think all this stuff is interesting here. And when you put all these pieces together, you see in the life of Saul, you see the Spirit of God comes and goes. And you see outward evidence of when the Spirit of God is on him, that he's out there, he's actually prophesying. Which I think is just is fascinating stuff. And you see the power of God come upon Saul when he's walking in the Spirit of God. And this is very impressive to see these manifestations of the Spirit. But I would also remind you that the Spirit of God came upon a donkey in Numbers, you know, Balaam's donkey, and he started talking. That's pretty impressive too. But that's not a sign that the donkey was living for God. I mean, he's talking because God empowered him to talk. So Saul can do all these things by the power of God, but that doesn't mean that he's living for God. And we eventually see the Spirit of God, clearly see the Spirit of God departs from Saul. We clearly see that he's possessed by an evil spirit. And we clearly see him seeking guidance from prohibited spirits. We see all these things. That's Saul. That's the spiritual Saul in the spiritual world. Now you contrast that, you compare that to the life of David. And the Spirit of God came upon David in power. That's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And you read the other 62 chapters that mentions David, and you never see something like this again. And Saul, in a couple chapters, you see the Spirit come on him, and you see another time the Spirit comes on him, and you see another time the Spirit comes on him. And with David, you only see this one verse. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power in chapter 16, verse 13. But it's never mentioned again. Why is it never mentioned again? And I would suggest to you the answer here is because it never left after this. Never had to come on him again. I'll give you another verse here in John chapter 1, talking about Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, this is what it says. John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." The Spirit remained on Jesus. And I would suggest to you that the Spirit of God remained on David. David abided in the Spirit. The Spirit abided in David. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." And this is what's going on. When I hear the word abide, it makes me think of a connected. And I get the image in my head of a baby in the womb that's connected to the mother by the umbilical cord. And that baby is abiding in the mother, connected to the mother. And that is how you and I are to be with the Holy Spirit. And that's how David was with the Holy Spirit. And unlike, let me say this here, Saul, the evidence is you see him prophesying. I don't see David ever prophesying. I don't see the manifestation of the Spirit like that. I don't see the evidence of the Spirit like that. What's David doing? David is a man who loves God and is desiring to do the will of God. So you can put a lot of emphasis, you can give a lot of attention to the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But the bottom line is, does this person love God Is this person obeying God? That's who David was. So, okay, so I say all that, and it's almost like I got like another 60 chapters to go here, so I need to hurry up. But Saul was Israel's first king. And perhaps you could make the case that David was Israel's best king. And Saul represents man's way. Saul represents living by the flesh. They want to be like all the other nations. David represents God's way. Living by the Spirit. A man after God's own heart, in whom the Spirit of God dwells and remains. A man who leads his country by walking with God. So you got to see the difference here. There's a huge difference between these two men. All right, so we're going to leave Saul behind now. Let's concentrate on David here. And as you go on in chapter 16, just briefly, let me mention this here. Not only was he anointed by Samuel, now he's been appointed to work with Saul. This is what it says in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord tormented him. And Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. And he will play and he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." So who do you think they found? They found a guy named David, a little boy named David, who knew how to play the harp. This is what it says. One of the servants answered, "I have seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, who knows how to play the harp, and he's a brave man and a warrior, and he speaks well, and he's fine looking, and the Lord is with him." So here, the story here, just point this out. When David is a young boy, and Saul is being tormented by the Spirit, Saul's attendants find David to play the harp to soothe Saul's soul, which means he's probably playing some of that old-time rock and roll on the harp, which is weird. But David enters Saul's service working for the king when he's a young man, which is great on-the-job training here, to learn the protocol of royalty at a very young age. What's going on here is God is equipping him. God is preparing him for the day that he would someday be king. Because Saul has not been removed from being a king yet. That's not going to happen for another 20 or 30 years. So while we're waiting for that to happen, David is learning what it's all about. He's being trained, on-the-job training here. And then David gets tested. He gets tested, just like Saul got tested last week. We see now David's getting tested. In the first test, you might know about this, you know, this big guy named Goliath. So Goliath comes up against Israel. And I don't want to get too much in the story. Hopefully you know most of the story here. Goliath comes up against Israel. He's a Philistine, and he's blaspheming in the name of God, and he's cursing the Israelites. And David comes wandering onto the battlefield and says, what's going on here? Why is this happening? Who is this guy who would defy the armies of the Lord? And this is what he says in verse 45. David said to Goliath, he says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give your carcass to the Philistines." Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, you know the story here, but you see the courage of David? And how David, this young boy, and maybe at this time he's 14, maybe 15, maybe 16, you know, young boy who goes up against this giant of a man, this warrior, and this young, he's not scared at all. Now, let me ask you, what is his motive? What is David's motive here? If you read the story, you see the king has promised, you know, the hand of his daughter to anybody who defeats Goliath. The king has promised that you'd be tax exempt from this day forward if you kill Goliath. The king has promised all these things. What's his motive? I would tell you, he doesn't care about Saul's daughter. I don't think he cares about his family being tax exempt, although that would be interesting. He doesn't care. But what he clearly cares about is the glory of God. This is about God. God will fight this battle. I'm not even fighting this battle. I'm just here. God's doing all the work. So David's motive was clearly the glory of God. David's faith was clearly in the hand of God. It's also interesting to me in the story here how Saul tries to give David his armor, and David wouldn't take Saul's armor because David didn't put his trust in armor. David put his trust in God alone. So in the story of David and Goliath, what you see, it's not about David. It's not about Goliath. It's all about God. So that's the first test. But in the middle of that first test, there's another test going on here. When David arrives to the battlefield, he goes there because his father sends him there to bring some cheeseburgers to his brothers. So he goes there to go check on his brothers. And as he's checking on his brothers and how they're doing in this war, his older brother, remember Eliab? His older brother says this here. This is this is chapter 17, verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with men, he burned with anger, and he asked, "Why have you come down here? And whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down here only to watch the battle." Now, I think this is interesting. This is about the only thing it says about his older brother, Eliab. But I'm thinking, why would his brother say such a thing? And could his older brother be saying, well, maybe for a couple of reasons. One is because he got passed over by Samuel. He was an anointed king. So maybe there's a little envy going on here. But what really catches my attention is specifically what he said about David's heart. He says, "I know how wicked your heart is." Well, that's interesting because God's talking about how pure his heart is. So I'm thinking, one of them's wrong. Any thoughts who would be wrong here? Would it be Eliab or would it be God that's wrong about David's heart? And maybe the lesson here is it's very important for us to focus on what God says about you, not on what man says about you. Stop listening to men as they condemn you because they're envious or because they're bitter, because of, you know, whatever, whatever they're condemning you, stop listening to man and start listening to God. There's a third test that goes on here, and this is the biggest test of all. I mean, Goliath, that's small stuff. Eliab is really small stuff. But chapters 18 through 31 is all about Saul pursuing David to kill David because Saul is jealous. It starts out great. Whatever Saul, this is chapter 18, verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And this pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, and they were all singing, and they were dancing, and they were with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes, and they danced, and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Oh, this is great." And Saul's saying, "What? Why are they praising David more than me? I'm king." I mean, yeah, so he's killed a lot of people, you know, but they're not praising me. What's wrong with this here? So you see here, David is successful, and David is rewarded, and David is praised because the hand of the Lord was on David, because God's favor was on him, because he had a heart for God. So you see, this is David, successful and being praised, and while this is happening, Saul is becoming jealous, and Saul hates David. And Saul pursues David, and Saul tries to kill David, and David ultimately becomes a fugitive on the run from the king. And you see, David becomes rejected and persecuted and hounded and harassed. And I want to offer two little quick stories here for you as this is going on here. As, you know, as these chapters unfold here, and you see Saul just, you see him hating David. And so desperately wanting to kill David. And at one point, Saul rounds up 3,000 soldiers, and they pursue David. And David and his men, I think about 400 men, they're hiding in a cave someplace. You know the story here? This is 1 Samuel chapter 24. So David's hiding in a cave, the very same cave that Saul decides to use the bathroom in, which is hilarious to me. That's in the Bible. I think it cracks me up. So Saul's in there, and what says to relieve himself? The King James says to put a cover over his feet. Don't know what that's about. They just can't say. He's in there relieving himself. So that's what he's doing. He's in there relieving himself. And while he's in there relieving himself, David creeps up from behind like a little ninja, and he cuts off a corner of his robe just to prove that he could. Just to prove, you know, he could kill him if he wanted to.
And why not? Why not kill him? But he's convicted at a point. He's convicted, and he says this here, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed one of the Lord." You see what David is saying here? What David is saying about Saul, the man who's trying to kill him, he's the anointed of the Lord. It's not my place to touch him. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing, that I should touch the Lord's anointed. And so that's 1 Samuel chapter 24. You see the same thing going on in 1 Samuel chapter 26. It happens again, but this is the way it happens. This time Saul, they've been pursuing David. It's nighttime. Him and his 3,000 soldiers, they all settle in. They camp out for the night. Saul is asleep, surrounded by all of his bodyguards. And David creeps into the camp with a friend. The friend's name's Abishai, something like that. So David and Abishai, they sneak in. Once again, like ninjas, they're sneaking in here. And Abishai has his sword. And what does he say? He says, "Let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear." But David says, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Goes on in verse 11, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Once again, it says the same thing. "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." So I got a question for you. Why wouldn't David kill Saul? Saul's trying to kill David. Saul is pursuing David. David's already been told he's next in line to be king. I mean, let's just hurry the process up, because this is a miserable life right now. He's been running from Saul for seven chapters now, at least seven chapters, something like that, maybe even more than that. So he's just put an end to it all. Take matters in your own hands. But David wouldn't do that. And the answer I came up here with was because David's ambition is to serve God, not to be king. See, he really had his focus right. David has a heart for God, not a heart for power. And David concludes that if God is the one who made Saul king, then it's God's job to remove him as king. This is God's job. That's not his job. In God's timing, it will happen. God doesn't need David's help in this matter. So you see this all through chapters 18 through 28. David is being tried by fire. That's what this is about. David is being tried by fire. And you and I will be tried by fire. And you and I might cry about it, we'll whine about it, and we'll resent it, and we'll yell at God, "Lord, why are you doing this to me?" But to see the story of what's going on with David, in Romans chapter 5, it says this, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. So yeah, he's being tried by fire. But consider the lessons he's learning through all this. He's learning submission. He's learning trust. He's building character. He's building integrity. Respecting authority. Respecting who appoints and who removes authority. And God was using this time to prepare David for the throne. And this time of suffering brought clarity to David. Who he was. It also brought clarity who his enemies were. It also brought clarity who his friends were. This was a great time to learn what was important. And not only that, this was a time that he attracted many followers. It says this, I think this is significant, I won't talk about much, but 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, "All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, they gathered around David, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him." Oh, I'd love to spend a whole day just talking about those 400 men and how they were transformed and how they were used to help David build his kingdom. But we don't have time for that. Another thing that happened during this time of suffering, the time that you and I would resent, the times that you and I would cry about this and pout, it was during these times that David wrote many of the Psalms. He had a heart of worship. He worshiped God during these hard times. He worshiped him. Then we get to chapter 31. And in chapter 31, Saul dies a horrible death. The old man has been put to death. You know, the Bible tells us to put our old man to death. That's talking about our old nature. So don't take that out of context there. We got to put the old nature to death. Saul is put to death. So this symbolizes the end of the reign of the flesh. And David is crowned king of Judah. Not of Israel. He's not crowned king of everything yet, just Judah. But this leads to a fierce struggle between his house and the house of Saul. And the struggle lasted for 7 years because the flesh doesn't die easy. The flesh dies hard. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years. And during this time, the accomplishments, just quickly list some of these accomplishments. David captured Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem didn't belong to Israel up until this point, but now it becomes the city of David, Mount Zion. And it specifically says in verse 10, it says, he captured Jerusalem and became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And then he conquered the Philistines. David, oh, I love this. I got to read this here. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, I think. Once more the Philistines came up, and they spread out in the valley. And so David inquired of the Lord, and he answered. The Lord answered, do not go straight up, but circle around and behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded. Well, that's different from last week, isn't it? And so David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. But I love that. When you hear the sound of marching up in the trees, that means the Lord's army has gone before you. See, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is not David doing the fighting. It's God that's doing the fighting. And why is God doing the fighting? Because David has a heart for God. David doesn't have to do the fighting. God does it all for him. Another thing that happens here, David brings back the ark. We talked about the ark, I think, last week or 2 weeks, yeah, 2 weeks ago. So David brings back the ark. You remember what was in the ark? What was in the ark was the precepts of God, the provisions of God, and the promises of God. And the ark symbolizes the presence of God. And David wants the ark, the presence of God, to be the center of Israel. To be the center of everything they did. And so they bring the ark, and as you read the passage, they were celebrating, they were dancing in the streets, they're celebrating, they're singing out with joy. And what's his name? Uzzah. Uzzah is one, he's one of the guys who's helping lead the ark into Jerusalem. But the oxen stumble, and the ark starts tilting, and Uzzah reaches out to hold it steady, and right when he does that, he's struck down by the Lord and killed. Well, that could really ruin a party, you know. I mean, it was a great celebration. The balloons hadn't even fallen yet, you know. And here you got this guy laying dead. Now, you can't have that. I mean, what do you do? David is bitter. David's upset. David's mad at God. He's angry at God. God, why would you do this? Why would you allow this to happen? And then we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, the Lord broke out in anger on that day because they didn't inquire of the Lord how to move the ark in the prescribed way. See, and here's a lesson here. See, sincerity is not enough. David was sincere about wanting the ark to be in Jerusalem. But sincerity is not necessarily enough. There must be obedience. They had to go back and they had to study the word of God and how the ark was to be transported in accordance with the instructions of the Lord. See, so you apply that today. And you can be so sincere about your love for Jesus Christ. You're so sincere about it, and it looks awesome. But does that impress God if there's no obedience? If you love him, you will obey him. That's what the scriptures say. And it's not your love for Jesus. I got to be careful with this, but this is what I'm convicted to say right here. It's not your love for Jesus that's going to save you. It's your obedience that comes from that love that will save you. When Jesus says you need to forgive your enemies, you need to pray for your enemies, you need to love your enemies, are you doing that? Are you obeying him? He's the truth. He's the life. He's the way. He's not a good luck charm. He's not going to say, he can't save you if you're not listening to him. If he's not your Lord, he has nothing to offer you. So it's not about being sincere. It's about being obedient. Another thing I'll give you here. David wants to build a temple for God. But God said no. God said no. David was disqualified from building the temple because there was blood on his hands. So what do you think David did? When God tells David, no, you can't build the temple, what do you think David did? You think he pouted? No, he didn't. He praised God. He worshiped. He trusted God. See, he's come a long way. He worshiped God because it wasn't about what David wants. It's about what God wants. There's a huge lesson here. Once again, it's not about doing all these great things for God. It's about, Lord, what is it you want done? Let us be about that. And then God turns the tables on David. And instead of building a house for God, God says, let me build a house for you. Let me build a dynasty for you. And I won't get into this too long, but this is very important to the story here. The Davidic covenant that God gives to David is what it says. This is chapter 7, verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And focus on these words here. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people, Israel. This is God talking here. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on the earth. And then I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your forefathers. And I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. That's talking about Solomon. Or is it talking about Solomon? Maybe it's not talking about Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, Solomon died, so he's not talking about Solomon. He must be talking about somebody else. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And whenever he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him. And I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now I read this Davidic covenant. And I don't want to expand on it too long. Don't want you to get lost in all this here. But as I'm reading it and I'm hoping, what stood out to you? What is it that God does in all this? God does everything. And what is it that David does? And the answer I have here, David simply has a heart for God and becomes a recipient of all that God wants to do. You see, God wants to bless his people. God wants to show off how much he loves his people. And all that was required of David was to have a heart for God and to desire to do his will. Now I'm going to throw this in here too. Let's see how I lose. Hey, I got time. All right. Hang in there. This will be good. See, everything I just read about the Davidic covenant, and I said, was that talking about Solomon? I mean, Solomon's kind of hinted to in there. Yeah, no, it's not talking about Solomon. It's talking about Jesus. The Davidic covenant was fulfilled in Jesus, and I want you to see that David is like the foreshadow of Jesus. David's kingdom is foreshadowing Jesus' kingdom, and you see this clearly throughout the whole thing. David was seemingly a person of no standing, no significance, forgotten about, tending sheep. Jesus Christ came to this earth, born into a poor family, born in a stable. David was scorned and rejected by his brothers. So was Jesus. David's life was sought by a king who was terrified, intensely jealous of any other king who might challenge his kingdom. And King Herod perceived Jesus as a threat and tried to kill him at his birth. David was introduced as Israel's king long before he actually became king. And Jesus has been introduced as king, and he's yet to return to claim his throne. It's yet to happen. Those who were outcasts of society surrounded David. Many who follow Christ are the outcast of society, the foolish things of this world. When David came to rule as king, he had to unite Judah with the other tribes of Israel. And Jesus comes to unite the rich and the poor and the Jews and the Gentiles and the slave and the free. And those who rejected David eventually were destroyed. And those who reject Jesus will eventually be destroyed. There's a lot of similarities between David's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom, and I think that'd be a fascinating study. Maybe we'll get to that next year. But let's move on. Let's move on right now. Let's move on here. Back page here, a couple things that you got to see. Let's talk about his failures. We can talk about all of his accomplishments. We can talk about all these great things. But David was a man. And David failed. And you find the story in 1 Samuel chapter 11, no, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and everybody knows her name, right? What's her name? Bathsheba. Trouble. Which is interesting. I'll just give you this little trivia here. Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and who I think, Proverbs 31, the what was it, the noble woman? Isn't that what that's called? The noble one. Huh? Virtuous woman, yeah. I think that's all about Bathsheba. Solomon wrote that about his mother, Bathsheba. That's what I think. I don't think I can prove that. Okay, but anyway, David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. But now you got to think here, before he commits adultery with Bathsheba, he's coveting Bathsheba. He sees something that's not his, and he wants it. Well, that's coveting, and that's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And so because he's coveting, he steals that which does not belong to him, and that's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And then he commits adultery with her, which is forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And then, to cover it up, he kills. Well, to cover it up, I mean, right there, that's a lie. That's another one of the Ten Commandments he broke. And then he kills her husband. This is pretty serious stuff. This is major. So David failed. But it doesn't stop there. He was confronted. He repented. He was confronted by who? Naaman? Nathan. See, I wish I wrote all this down. Okay, yeah. So he was confronted by Nathan. He was convicted. In his heart, he was convicted, and he repented. And this is found recorded in Psalm 51, a beautiful psalm. I love this psalm. Psalm 51 begins like this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And it gets to verse 10. It says, "Create me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I love the psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. We sing that. We sing this here. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I want you to see verse 11. Verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit." This is ultimately, this is the core of what he's praying. "Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I know I've sinned against you. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I know I've grieved your Holy Spirit, but I can't afford to lose your Holy Spirit." And he didn't lose the Holy Spirit because he sincerely repented. But at the core, I mean, this is a man with a heart for God. He's a man. He's a sinner. Yes, he's a man. He's a sinner. I'm thinking maybe this would bring hope to us. We've all failed. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. But at his core, he longed for the presence of God. And the greatest thing that could... the worst thing that could have ever happened to him was for the presence of God to be removed from him. And I challenge you, do you and I have that outlook on life? The greatest thing is the presence of God within our lives. It's the greatest thing. Nothing else really matters. This is the greatest thing. Now, there were consequences. Yeah, he sinned. And yes, he did repent, sincerely repented, but that doesn't remove the consequences. In chapters 13 through 20 of 2 Samuel, it is all about the consequences from this sin. His illegitimate son died, and then another one of his sons raped his daughter, and another one of his sons was so furious about that, he killed the son who raped the daughter. And then that son conspired to take David's kingdom away. And you think your family's dysfunctional? This one makes your family look wonderful, okay? But the point here is don't minimize the devastating consequences of sin. Sin is horrible in the eyes of God. And sin will have consequences. So to conclude everything I'm saying here, I'm looking at David. I offer to you David, and I would ask you, is David a good king or a bad king? And the answer I came up with here is David is a sinner. David is not perfect. David is not the Messiah. David did not die for your sins. He can't die for your sins. He's got sin on his hands just like you have sin on yours. But David has a heart for God. Which there's hope for all of us. God looks at the heart. He has a heart for God and he desires to do the will of God. Last week I ended my sermon by asking if you had the spirit of Saul. Remember that, if you were here? Do you have the spirit of Saul? A rebellious spirit, a disobedient spirit, self-centered spirit. And what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, an evil spirit. Do you have the spirit of Saul? Well, that was last week. This week, my challenge to you is, do you have the heart of David? Do you have a heart like David? Do you want God at the center of your life? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to be in his presence? That's the greatest thing, is to be in his presence. Are you listening to his spirit? Are you abiding in his spirit? David had a heart for God. Let me remind you quickly here, the greatest commandment. What is it? The greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. To love the God, love your Lord your God like that. It's a great verse, but are we doing it? Let me give you another verse here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Are you a Saul? Or are you a David? And let me add this one more thing. If you are a Saul, I want you to know there's hope. Because when you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, our God will give you a new heart. And he will put his spirit inside of you. And you can live your life for him. And that's my challenge for you this morning. Make him the center of your life. Give him your heart. Obey him with all you have. And watch him fight your battles for you.